Good morning, church. Good morning. I'm just going to let you know now, it's not going to change how we do things, but we are going to be going through Habakkuk. We're going to be starting a new series through Habakkuk, and kind of some of the major takeaways from today's lesson, we just sang about them, right? That our God is a good, good Father, and we need Him. So if you remember nothing else, just remember those two things. But as I was sitting, I was like, well, I could just have him do these songs again, and then we could just wrap up. But we can't, because there's some other things in Habakkuk that I want to talk about. But I just was I was just amazed at who God is and how he starts bringing things together. And as studying and preparing this lesson, those words, as we get to know God and as we grow in our knowledge of who he is, and we sing those words and our heart and our souls stir and they dance, and there is one day we will be before our Father singing those songs. And I cannot wait for that day, but it's coming, right? I'm not saying today, it's coming. I did get a haircut on accident. I think Melissa usually cuts my hair, but she's gone, and I went into a barber shop, and I think I said, just short on the sides, fade it up, and leave the top so it can lay down. And there was a soccer game on. There was Croatia and Russia in overtime. And I was just watching. I don't know if she asked questions or not. She gave me the mirror. I was like, whoa! Started having flashbacks to going back into boot camp or something. But it's like 100 degrees in here, so I'm okay with this right now. It's hot today. I'm looking to see my shirt, see if I have sweat stains coming through. But they will come. It's hot, but let's get started. We're going to be starting through Habakkuk today, and I am really, really excited about this. There's the biggest discrepancy that I've come to so far as I've been studying this is, do you pronounce it Habakkuk or Habakkuk? And I'm going with Habakkuk. That's right. Whoever just said that, that's what we're doing. We're going with Habakkuk. We may be taking some pronunciation liberties with the English translation, but I'm okay with that. And so that's what we're going to do. I was actually in seminary a couple years ago, and we sat in the class, and the very first thing we had to do is fill out a 3x5 card and tell a little bit about you and your family, and then the rest of the, well, the next couple weeks, the professor would read off those cards and introduce people from the class. And he came to a card, and at first I was sure it was me. He lives in Virginia. He has this. He has two kids. Oh, this is interesting. He has a son named Isaac and a daughter named So after we had a little bit of confusion, and I told him the proper pronunciation, he actually told me this. He said, I wrote it down here, you have taken some liberty in how you pronounce your daughter's name compared to the original language. And I thought, yes, I did. Yes, I did. I am not going to throw up every time I try to say my daughter's name. So I may be taking some pronunciation liberty, but we're going to go with Habakkuk. So that's what I'm going to be saying as we go through today. But anyway, Habakkuk is a minor prophet, right? And his book can be hard to find in the Bible. So I want to show you the easiest way to do it. You open your Bible and you go about 3 or 4 pages, and there's a thing called the table of contents, right? You look for Habakkuk, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K, and then you go to where it says, right? And you go to those page numbers. And then what I want you to do today is you should have one of these things called a bookmark. Just put it in there, because we're going to be there for the next 6 weeks, and I don't want you to struggle and remember how to get there. And I did this little drill for two reasons, right? For two reasons, because as I've been telling people that I'm going to be preaching on, well, one, I want to do it because it's the easiest way to find it, and it speeds up time. But the other thing is, as I've been telling people that I'm going to be preaching out of Habakkuk, I got questions like, well, Pastor, why don't you preach on something out of the Bible? Hey, is that in the Bible? So I wanted to prove that Habakkuk is a book in the Bible, and it's in the canonized scriptures, and it's just as inspired as all of the Old Testament and as all of the Gospels and all the letters written by John. It is just as important. And so I wanted to prove that it is in there. It's actually quoted at least 3 times, right? Direct verses. Paul quotes it in several of his letters, and we're going to talk about that later. But just so you know, Habakkuk is a book in the Bible. It is inspired by God, and we're going to be studying it for the next several weeks. But before we dive into this book, I just want to give a little bit of historical context, a little bit of what is going on at the time that Habakkuk was given this burden, this oracle to share with the people of Judah. So we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on. The exact date that the book was written is unknown. Okay, it's unknown. Most scholars believe that it was written between 605 BC and 597 BC. That's a pretty narrow time frame for a book that was written over 2,000 years ago, okay? 2,500 years ago. And this is a period of significant political instability in that area, in the Syrian-Palestine area, that region. The Assyrian Empire, which has been a major player, and for the last several hundred years, had been the ruler, the dominant empire in the area. And they're in their final days. The Babylonian Empire, which is led by King Nebuchadnezzar, is quickly rising to power in that area. Okay, and you could go and look at history books and you can see this conflict and this change of command taking place. At this time, Assyria and Egypt, they had been the world powers. And they had ruled that area, but the balance of power was rapidly shifting to the rise of Babylon. Right? In 612 BC, Babylonians destroyed Nineveh. And that was the capital of Assyria. And when I say Nineveh, yes, Jonah, think another minor prophet, right? They wiped that out in 612 BC. And then in the 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish, which is a famous battle, the Babylonians wiped out the Egyptians and the remaining elements of the Assyrian army. So by about 605, the Babylonians have established themselves as the dominant power in the area. The nation of Judah was struggling to navigate these dangerous political and military cross currents of the day, right? Do we support Assyria? Do we support Egypt? Do we support these new Babylonian peoples? And they're trying to work. And in those days, there wasn't negotiations. There was just sieges and wiping out towns and killing people. So you can imagine some of the strife for this little nation of Judah as they tried to work things out. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. Jeremiah, whose book is also in the Bible, he's a contemporary of Habakkuk. And in his book, if you go through it, he talks a lot about the changing of the guard and the time period and some of the historical things that are going on. He gives an account of the Battle of Carchemish. He also talks about the siege of Jerusalem and the looting and destruction of the temple, which followed that siege. Right. It is no question that Habakkuk prophesied during a time of violence and political upheaval. You need to think of like the Arab Spring and the Syrian Civil War and ISIS trying to form a caliphate all at the same time in this area where this little nation of Judah with this prophet Habakkuk is living. As far as the author, what we know about Habakkuk, everything we know about Habakkuk is in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. That's all we know. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk through the Bible. There's several extra biblical accounts about who Habakkuk is and what are some of the things he's done. Some traditions suggest that Habakkuk was the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. And that's when Elisha was being helped and he was staying at this woman's house. And he goes on to tell her that she's going to have a kid, but she says, I'm too old to have a kid. And then she ends up having a son a year later. And there are some traditions that say that son was Habakkuk. There's other traditions that teach that Habakkuk was the one that brought food to Daniel when Daniel was in the lion's den. However, these are mostly traditions, and there is no scriptural support, and I don't want to be distracted by these side stories as we go through the book of Habakkuk. I am sure Habakkuk's ministry consisted of much more than we know through scripture. But for this study, we're just going to concern ourselves with what is found in Scripture. Here's what we know about Habakkuk from the Bible. That Habakkuk was a prophet with a burden. Right? He had an oracle. And when we talk about oracle, and we see this used in the Old Testament, we see the prophets that were given an oracle. And the translation of that oracle is a burden. That God had shared something with his prophets, and that became a burden to them until they were able to share it with their people. And so when we look at Habakkuk, we know that he was a prophet, and he had been given words by God to share with people, and they were a burden until he could share it. The central theme of this book, and we will touch on this for the next several weeks, is that the righteous shall live by his faith. And we find that in the middle of Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. right? At this time period, as Habakkuk was looking around at the violence and the wickedness, and he cried out to God, why do you tolerate injustice? Why are you staying silent? Habakkuk seeks to reconcile his understanding of the sovereignty of God with what he sees in his world as these incompatible actions of God. Right? While the prophet knows that the Lord is sovereign, he's experiencing what appears to reflect something different. And he's struggling to interpret these daily realities, this daily conflict of a sovereign, good, holy, and just God, and evil and injustice is happening in the world. See, Habakkuk is just a mirror, and he's reflecting the struggle that is within the heart of God's people. Not only back then, but now. You can go to Christian bookstores and look at all sorts of studies on how is there evil in a world with God, right? How does evil exist? And we see the same struggle happening in 600 BC, right? Do you ever struggle with God's sovereignty in the events that we witness today? I do, right? Why do over 1,700 babies get murdered every day and it's legal if there's a sovereign God? Why do 5 children die from abuse every day and thousands more are physically abused if there is a sovereign God? Why are there over 27 million people enslaved all around the world if there is a just and sovereign God? Why does it seem that there's no justice for the evil that we see around the world? Welcome to the world of Habakkuk, right? And I don't think we have to take a large step to say welcome to today as we struggle with these things. And the greatest truth that emerges from this Old Testament prophet as he wrestles with this issue is that the righteous shall live by his faith. And what that means is that the answer to our cry of why, when we start asking the questions, why God, why does this happen, why does this happen, why don't you do this, why don't you do this, why don't you do this, why is there this evil? The answer to that question is always who. It's always who. It's that no matter what we see or what we see going on or what we're witnessing or what we feel, we know that we can trust in the Lord. And a mature faith, a strong faith, humbly trust in the God whom we can never fully understand. In the face of evil and injustice, we wait and we trust in the just and merciful Lord who judges all evil and will fill the earth with his glory one day. Habakkuk, as he begins his book, he throws out why. But when he ends his book, the last part of his book, he says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He ends his book in praise. So how does Habakkuk go from questioning God to praising to God? And how can we learn from this prophet as we struggle to reconcile this fallen world that we walk in every day, where things are clearly not the way they were designed or not the way that they ought to be? How do we reconcile that with the holiness of a loving and just God that we serve? In the first several verses of Habakkuk, he gives us some insight to that. And we're going to start. And we're going to read through this. I'm just going to start right now. I'm going to read and then talk and read and then talk. And we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteousness, so justice goes forth perverted. As we look at this, we hear Habakkuk's cry to his God. We hear Habakkuk's cry to his Lord. And it's only when we remember that who we are crying to, that we can pray in faith. Right? And there's a difference between cynical questioning and rising out of rebellion against God and honest questions from bold believers who can't see how a good God can keep letting evil run wild. Habakkuk never doubts God's ability to help. Matter of fact, just by his questions, you can tell that he knows God can do something about it. Right? He just wonders why things have gone on for so long, knowing that God could change them in a snap of his fingers. That God can speak it and that it would stop. It is our faith that often turns our timid prayers into passionate laments before God. Knowing God is not limited by anything and has the power to do anything draws us to his throne, puts us on our knees and on our face as we cry out to him. Our prayer life is often an indication of our faith in God. Our prayer and our time in prayer reflects if we have faith in God. Do we believe that he can heal and that he can restore and that he can change hearts? Our prayers and our actions reflect if we actually believe that. Right? Are you guys watching the World Cup tournament going on right now? Right? Last week, I know most of you missed it because it was during church, but there was the Russian team played the Spain team, and I know the ones that saw it, it ended before church started, so you're good. But if you watch that game, and you know Russia's only in the tournament because they're hosting it, they're like not even good. I don't even know what their rank is. It's low. And then you got Spain, who's like in the top 10 and was one of the teams that people thought were going to raise the cup at the end. And they played each other. But as you watch them warm up and as you watch the game go through and you watched Russia, they had no plans to lose that game. Right? They're like, no, we're in this. We can win. Nobody told them they were supposed to lose. And their atmosphere and their teamwork and the way that they were communicating with each other, you thought, man, they look like they're going to win this game. And they went into shootouts and they won the game. Right? And then yesterday, is before the haircut debacle, I was watching another World Cup game. And it was England and Sweden. And England scored like 20 minutes into the game, and Sweden was done. They just walked around on the pitch. I remember about 5 minutes after that goal, I thought, there's no point in even watching this game anymore. They did not believe they could win. They stopped talking. They stopped communicating. They just slouched. They were defeated. And for the next 70 minutes, they just went through the motions, just waiting for the time to run out. They didn't believe they could win. They didn't think they could win. So when you pray, what is your prayer life like? Are you just going through the motions trying to do what Christians do? Or are we crying out to an all-powerful God? And are we begging God to interfere in the affairs of men and for his will to be done and for hearts to be healed and relationships to be restored and for things to be done and made right and according to his purposes? Do we beg for hearts to be changed, even ours at times? Do we have the passion and the confidence and the conviction and faith that he can do all of those things? And is that evident in our prayer life? Or when we say we're praying, are we just going through the motions waiting for time to run out? Have we already lost and we don't know that our God wins and we don't think he can win because things are so bad, so we just give up? See, these are two different types of prayers. There's pain in faith-filled prayers. As we struggle with the realities that we see and the faith that we have in a holy and just, merciful God. Our heart hurts and it's twisted as we want things to be and to fill God's purposes, but when we look around, we see they're not. Right? We saw Habakkuk struggle with this, and his agony is real, and his cry to God is much like we see in the Psalms when we read some of David's prayers. And he comes before God, and he cries out to God in the same way that Habakkuk does. He says things like, how long, O God, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? Have you forgotten about me? Is it going to be forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Can you hear David's agony and his pain? And just like Habakkuk, it's their faith in God's sovereignty that allows them to ask, how long? Because they know that God knows. They know that God can stop it. They know that God is all-knowing and he's sovereign over everything. And it is their faith in God that allows them to ask those questions and expect answers. God, how long are you going to do this? How long will this last? Habakkuk is furious at having to look at violence and injustice every day, and while corrupt leaders allow it. And it doesn't appear that God is doing anything about it. How is this not relevant to our lives today or to our prayers today as we look around and as we go before God, right? As we listen and as we read the news today, how are we not crying out to God? How long, God? Why is this happening? Are we no longer praying? Are we no longer crying out to God in faith, knowing that he can provide hope and healing to a dying world? And if we've given up, then our prayers now become meaningless and hopeless and ritualistic prayers, prayers without zero power because God's not behind them. Right? Habakkuk, when we read through Habakkuk and we read these four verses, Habakkuk should take us to our own prayer closet where our faith causes us to fall on our faces, to lie down and cry out to God over and over and over again. Why, God? How long, God? Don't you see, God? But like Habakkuk, we can pray in bold faith because we know that God has the power to make things right, and he will. He will make everything right according to his purposes. And do we have that faith in our prayer? When you pray, we have to remember who we are praying to. Our righteousness, our one defense, our everything. Lord, I need you. That's who we're praying to. And if you do this, I promise you that your prayers will change. All right, we don't talk to an all-powerful and mighty sovereign God like we talk to a toddler. We don't go before the King of Heaven and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be like, hey, coochie, coochie, coo. Hey, how are you today? That's not what we do. Gosh, do you guys know your prayers? Oh, man, I should put this in my notes, but you can study something for a week, and God just put something in my heart. I think it's in Romans. Do you guys know what your prayers are? No, I'm sorry, not Romans, Revelation. Then, listen to this. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of light and an earthquake. You know what's in that censer? You know what is thrown down to earth and it's used for justice? It's the prayers of the righteousness. And as we go into our prayer closet, we're praying to God and they're going up and they're being collected in heaven in a censer. And one day, those prayers are going to be thrown down to thrown down to earth from heaven as fire. And there's going to be lightning and there's going to be justice in the world, and our prayers are going to be involved in that. Do you see that? Do you feel that when you're praying, that your prayers mean something? They're not wasted. And not only do we need to pray in faith, but we need to have faith that God is working, even if we don't understand what he is doing. All right, as I mentioned before, a mature faith humbly trusts in God, and we can never fully understand him. In the face of evil and injustice, we wait and trust the one day he will fill the earth with his glory. Even when we don't understand or know what God is doing, we can have faith he is working well beyond our understanding. Consider the gap between you as, I don't know, a 30 or 40-something old parent and your child. You know how to talk in complete sentences most of the time, right? You know how to read and write and how to feed yourself, how to use the toilet, how to drive a car. These are all things they can't even understand. It just blows their minds. I've got a 9-year-old daughter, and she thinks as long as I have a debit card, I can get whatever I want, wherever I want. Right? She's still trying to figure out how that thing works. But the gap between you and your child is small compared to the gap between you and the all-knowing God. Right? That gap between you and your child, it may seem like this, but it's like this big when you talk about what you know and what God knows. This is a Protestant church. What? A Protestant church. We believe in Jesus. We're talking from the same Bible and the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Right? And we think we understand. Right? We think we know what God is telling us. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we have no idea. Sometimes we're kind of clueless. And as I was studying through this, I was brought to a clip in a TV show. And I thought, I bet you that when God is trying to talk to us, sometimes this is what he feels like. Do we have that clip?
Final actual cost for this year.
Okay.
As you can see, we did pretty well. So.
Yes, I can see that we did indeed. Why don't you explain this to me like I am an 8-year-old?
All right, well, this is the overall budget for this fiscal year along the x-axis.
Yes.
Right there.
There's the x-axis.
You can see clearly on this page that we have a surplus of $4,300.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But we have to spend that by the end of the day or it will be deducted from next year's budget.
Why don't you explain this to me like I'm 5?
Your mommy and daddy give you $10 to open up a lemonade stand. So you go out and you buy cups and you buy lemons and you buy sugar. And now you find out that it only costs you $9.
Oh.
So you have an extra dollar.
Yeah.
So you can give that dollar back to mommy and daddy. But guess what? Next summer,
I'll be 6.
And you ask them for money, they're going to give you $9. Because that's what they think it costs to run the stand. So what you want to do is spend that dollar on something now. So that your parents think that it costs $10 to run the lemonade stand.
So the dollar's a surplus. This is a surplus.
We have to spend that $4,300 by the end of the day, or it'll be deducted from next year's budget.
Ooh.
We should spend this money on a new copier, which we desperately need.
Okay, break it down in terms of... I think I'm getting you.
Right? Can you relate to that sometimes when God's talking to you and you're trying to figure out what's going on? You're like, let's make it a little bit simpler. Let's make it a little bit easier. Let's go back. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God said, look, pay attention. You're going to be astounded. I'm going to do something that you're not even going to believe. Right? The imperatives in this verse, they're plural, so he's talking to the entire nation. This was not a message just for Judah, but it was for all, or for Habakkuk, but it was for all of Judah. The entire nation of Judah was to watch international developments carefully, for God was about to intervene in a shocking and astonishing way. God's challenge back then, as well as it is today, is to look, watch, and be amazed at what God is doing. Right? We don't always have to know or understand what God is doing, but our faith in God, right? When we put our faith in God, we know that he is performing wondrous works. We can sing psalms and we can worship him always. We can sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. We can enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We can give thanks to the Lord for he is good, and we know his steadfast love endures forever. We can have peace in our hearts when we know God is working all things out for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Today, I can promise you as I watch world events unfold around the world that God is doing something, which is the only explanation for many of the things that we're watching develop. But as things continue to take shape, I think we're going to be amazed and astounded. Unfortunately, like Habakkuk, we may see a time of judgment first, but a strong faith humbly trusts in God, even if we can't fully understand what he's doing. When trying to reconcile life with a loving and just, merciful God, we have to pray with faith, and we have to have faith that God is working, even if we don't understand. But we also can have faith in God's promises. Right? God doesn't make idle threats or break promises. Let's take an example. How many of you in here have ever made a promise to someone before? Just raise your hand. If you've ever made a promise to someone before. My guess is if your hand's not raised, you're lying. But I'll close my eyes so I don't know, right? But I think it's safe to say we've all made a promise to somebody in here. No, put your hands back up, right? This is all of us. Now, watch this, kids. This is important for you, too. How many of you have broke a promise? If you have, put your hand down. If you've broke a promise, put your hand down. Never broken a promise in your life? So if your hand is up, you're telling me you've never, ever broken a promise in your life. Come on, come on, Come on, parent, kids. Did you see your parents? Look at that. Mom, dad, too. All of us have made promises, and we have broken them. There's a couple of reasons that we break promises. Maybe not all of our promises. Some of us are pretty good at keeping promises, and our word is important to us. But for reasons that are a little bit out of our control, we break promises, right? One of the reasons that we break promises is our hearts are crooked. We have evil hearts. The Bible talks about our hearts being sinful. That's one reason. The second reason we break some of our promises at times are we simply are not strong enough or smart enough to keep our promises, right? There was a couple years ago, I promised Selah that she could have a shamrock shake on St. Patrick's Day, right? I did not know that every McDonald's for like a 200-mile radius would be out of that green slime on St. Patrick's Day, right? We drove around for hours, and guess what? I broke that promise. I broke that promise. So there are just sometimes we just don't have the ability to keep promises. Right? But see, God doesn't have these limitations. He doesn't have a sinful heart, and he knows everything, and he can do anything. And since it's against his nature to deceive, to lie, when he says he's going to do something, you can bet he's going to do it. Right? And when God says, I'm going to do this in the future, you can talk about it as history, even if it hasn't happened yet. Right? Let's go and turn to Deuteronomy. And let me read to Deuteronomy for you. I'm going to start in 28, verse 49. And this is Moses, and they've given the law, and they've talked about how the nation is going to be blessed if they do what God says, and how it's going to be cursed if they don't do what God says. And it says, "The Lord, this is what happens when you're cursed. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the new. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the incest of your herds, or the young of your flocks, the increase of your herds, or the young of your flocks, until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you." Now that is in Deuteronomy. Let's forward to Habakkuk. And let me read to you starting in verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at the rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." And we see in Habakkuk that God keeps his promises. Just 30 years before Habakkuk wrote this, Josiah had the revival of a lifetime for Judah. They found the scrolls, and they pulled them out, and they read them, and they cleaned out and rebuilt the temple. And in just 30 years, the people of Judah turned their backs. They disobeyed God. And in Habakkuk, we read that God is going to fulfill his promise. And see, God's response to Habakkuk isn't just a fulfillment of a promise. It foreshadows God's ultimate promise that salvation will come through the ultimate evil, the crucifixion of a sinless Son of God upon a cross. God bringing about good from evil is the theme that echoes down through the entire Bible. Most clearly, we read it in Joseph's statement to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And this is why we can continue to have faith amid frustration and uncertainty, because we know that God is faithful to his promises. In the wisdom of God, far beyond anything that any of us can understand, 600 years after Habakkuk,
on a cross, justice would be served for every injustice, for every child that was murdered, for every enslavement, for every racist action, for every rape, for every assault. On that cross, justice would be served. For every injustice committed by me and by you, just as God promised, that justice would be served. Jesus would willingly pay the price that the justice of God requires for sin. And we would receive through faith God's mercy and forgiveness of that sin and the promise of eternal life. Scripture tells us in Romans that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has put faith in Jesus. As followers of Jesus, you can bet it all. You can go all in on Jesus, that he is the justifier for all of those who have faith in him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises that. God's providential use of people and events is both purposeful and personal. As we cry out, why? Why? How long? As we focus on our circumstances and events and situations and our discomforts, God uses all of these to draw us to him. The answer to why is who. We have to put more faith in the who, the Jesus, than we do in the why, the circumstances. We have to be more focused on God than on our situations. It's so easy to let our promises consume us and to take our eyes off of Jesus and to make us question his promises, to make us question our faith. And we say things like, God, do you really care? God, are you really listening? God, can you really heal this sickness? God, can you really change this heart? God, can you really, you fill in the blank. No matter what that blank is, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. God's power is greater than whatever that is, and his grace is sufficient for whatever that is. And that's what we need to know when we ask why. We have to remember who. We have to remember his power and his grace. We have to go before him in prayer, knowing he can and he will answer our cries. As a matter of fact, he already has. On that cross, 2,000 years ago, every single one of our cries for help was answered in Jesus. This week, I want to challenge you to look at where you are in your faith, where you're challenged in your faith. Do you lack faith in believing God will answer your prayers? Do you think your pain and suffering is too big for God? That he somehow might be stumped by your request, so you just stop asking? You have to know that your prayers are being added to the censer in heaven. Right? They're being collected, and one day, they will be fire from heaven coming back to earth. Do you lack faith that God works all things according to those who are called to his purposes? That somehow, as you seek God and strive to be more like him, that God has forgotten about you? That every trial that you are facing is an accident simply because you don't understand why it's happening? You have to be assured of God's providential rule over everything. Not some things, not things when he remembers, but he orchestrates every second of everybody's life in here, and he's orchestrated every second of time from when it started to when it ends. He unfolds all things, even the difficult and mysterious, according to his wise and compassionate purposes. Or scariest of all, do you lack faith that God's promises are true? Do you have trouble believing that God loves you and showed his love for you, and that while you were still sinners, that Christ died for you, and that by faith you can be saved? It is only by the faith in Jesus that you can be saved. Habakkuk tells us again that it's the righteous shall live by his faith. It is only by this faith that you can live the abundant life that God has for you, that God has planned for you. And if you haven't put your faith in God and the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, that's where you need to start. That's the starting point, is to put your life, your faith, in the hands of Jesus. And if that isn't something you haven't done, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to share with you. If that is something you have done, I want to celebrate with you. I want you to tell me about it. In a few minutes, we're going to be doing Lord's Supper, and there's going to be deacons. And deacons, you guys can come forward. And I want you to look at these men, and maybe pick one of them out and say, hey, I've got some questions. Hey, I'd like to talk to you. Hey, I want to celebrate that I've put my faith in Jesus. Right? Or if you don't want to do that, there's connection cards and seats in front of you, and you can write on those connection cards, hey, I put my faith in Jesus. I want to know more about following Jesus. You could just check it, and there's plates by the doors, and drop it off in the plate at the end of service. And Pastor Adam will contact you this week, or I'll contact you next week. But that's where it all starts. Not sneezing, putting our faith in Jesus. Right? And this morning we talked about putting our faith in an all-knowing and all-powerful God, that we can have faith that he is working behind the scenes. And as we plead with him to show us what he is doing, sometimes he chooses to, and we're like, I don't know if that's a good idea, God. God, I don't like that plan. Right? Where do you think Habakkuk was when he said, God, how long are you going to let these injustices go? And God says, oh, don't worry about it. I'm taking care of that. There's going to be a nation that's going to come and wipe you guys out. What do you think Habakkuk's response to that was? We're going to talk about that next week, right? So I want you to read. You're going to start in verse 12. But what do we do when we're walking in faith, when we're following God, and we think we're doing things well, and we may be doing things okay, but we don't like the answers that God gives us? Next week, as we continue in Habakkuk, we're going to be studying that. And we're going to be looking at seeing what Habakkuk's response is to God's plan. But before we get there, today, as a faith family, we're going to eat in the Lord's Supper together. As a family, we're going to be reminded of the faith that we have in Jesus. Baptism is a public display of this life transformation, of putting our faith in Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that commitment, a reminder of that faith that we have in Jesus and the covenant that was made with us.